Well, it could go without saying that I've had a wonderful time this weekend getting to know you. Really getting to know you last night, a lot of you. And enjoying myself immensely. And it's customary to say nice things when you preach somewhere, but this is more than a custom. I really have had my heart elevated by being with you. Singing this morning took me right up to glory. You probably heard it, but Luther said that when he was at home by himself, he had no spark in him, but when he came to the Lord's assembly, to church, and began to sing, that he was filled with passion. And to sing with you was beautiful, and to be involved in praying and having my heart elevated and lifted up. So thank you very much. You've got your Bibles open to Mark 2, and we're going to look at that this morning closely. Alpine hikers have told me that when caught in a brewing storm in the Sierras or other places, that they have seen the hair on the heads of their fellow hikers stand out from their head in a radiant crown, while the metal frames of their old backpacks began to glow with kind of a neon glow. Called St. Elmo's Fire. Perhaps you've heard the name. The same phenomenon has been recorded at sailors in ancient times when they would be out in a brewing squall and see that mast rocking back and forth begin to take on just a little bit of a ghostly aura. And airline pilots will tell you today that they sometimes will see that on the windscreen, a little bit of a glow around there. In all cases, it means that the air is charged with electricity and lightning may well strike. And if you were a hiker high in the Sierras, it would mean get rid of that backpack and take cover. Now, I think this picture that I've painted for you about St. Elmo's fire, the electricity that's in the air, conveys something of the atmosphere in Capernaum as described in our text as it begins in the opening verses. Because I think there's a kind of spiritual fire that is hovering there where Jesus is, and there is people jammed into this little home. It would have been invisible, of course, but palpable. You would sense it as the others were. And verses 1 and 2 give us a feel for the situation. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to him. Now, I think it's consensus that that was likely the home of the Apostle Peter's mother-in-law. You can visit what seems to be that home today at Capernaum. And as word had gotten out that Jesus was there, just people began to show up, and soon there was only standing room, and there was no place to get in. And almost immediately, curious people began to show up. There were bright-eyed new disciples having met Jesus, hanging on to every word. Important people began to show up from the synagogue just a few yards away. Other people, they avoided eye contact, looked a little edgy, a little nervous, a little stern. And as always, crowds attracted larger crowds. And soon it is impossible even to get to the door. So that outside there is dust and noise and heat and disease and jostling and shoving and a little rudeness. And still more people are pressing in to get in close. Yet with all the great crush, in the text that we have, there are really two dominating presences. First, the parallel account in Luke says that there were the Pharisees and teachers of the law. To the unsuspecting crowd, if they weren't suspecting anything, it would look to them like a spiritual life conference. All the heavies were there. But in actuality, it was an investigative committee eager to find something wrong with the young rabbi. Everybody's sitting. They are, of course, seated as teachers themselves in front of Jesus, and you can picture them wearing suspicious looks, just waiting for a slip-up to Jesus, perhaps a little pious, so that there is this interrelational fire in the air, tension in that house. The other presence, of course, is the Lord Jesus, who is Jesus. He's calm, unperturbed, in control. And it says that he was preaching the word to them. Our text says in the context, the word of the gospel of God, about the nearness of the kingdom, the necessity of faith, the necessity of repentance, as he opened the word to them. And I personally think the crowd sensed the tension. Not that they knew exactly what it was, but they sensed something was going to happen. And it's interesting, this is an interesting comment from Dr. Luke in his parallel passage in Luke 5, verse 19. He says, the power of the Lord was with him to heal. Now, I'm sure that's a statement in retrospect, but something was going to happen. So the room is charged with relational atmosphere. I think it fairly crackled. And then a disturbance began. And Mark continues in verses 3 and 4. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now, filling in the lines as we get really up to the heart of this passage, four men struggling with a litter in which a helpless paralytic lay approached the fringe of the crowd, pressing. They made a few attempts to get through, maybe put down the stretcher, mopped their brow, looked around, conferred with one another, and then picked up the stretcher and moved to the edge of the flat roof house. Possibly there was an outside stairway, as many houses had, or possibly they went to the house next door, which had a stairway. But they got up on the roof after a lot of shoving and pulling and rested for a moment on the roof. And then they did the most amazing thing. They tore through the roof. Now, the typical Syrian roof was constructed of timbers laid parallel to each other, about 2 to 3 feet apart, so that you had like branches used as roof joists, and then smaller branches were put across the other way, and then it was packed on top with about a foot of thatch, and on top of that, a foot of mud. So your roof was maybe that thick, almost a yard thick. And these four men were digging through the roof. Those inside would have heard the concussion. They would have heard some of the prying, some of the footfall, and then maybe some loud conversation, muffled conversation, as the man began to dig away the dirt and tear away the branches and pried loose some of those beams, and dirt began to fall on the inside. Dust, twigs, and that hole opened to the size of a man. Now, you can be sure that there was some conversation with the people above and the people below. And if you doubt that, remember, this is Peter's mother-in-law's house. Peter would have likewise likely had some words. And then the paralytic's bed slowly descended on ropes. I mean, what a scene. Above, with the light of the Holy Land streaming through, light 360 days a year, shaft of beam coming down, a dusty shaft where four sort of sweaty, self-satisfied faces looking down. And below is the paralytic and the prince in that radiating light. Well, history to remember this, what happened in Capernaum. And frankly, it's the story of flannel graphs. We're going to get beyond the flannel graph phase in this morning. But before we go beyond that, I want to concentrate a little bit on what happened with his friends. Because you had to understand that they really did love this guy. They wouldn't be put off by the crowd. They even abused someone else's property in town. Repairs were going to have to be made. They ignored the rebuffs, protests, conversation probably with those below. I mean, this is quite a deal. They loved him. Maybe his family, beloved brother, or an uncle, or father. Maybe he was simply a neighbor that they'd grown up in one of the little villages with and loved dearly and knew. But whatever the relationship was, they loved this man. And whatever happened that day, whether it was healing, rejection, whatever, there's a sense in which that paralytic is a very rich man. He has something which people can pay millions of dollars for and never find. People that loved him and cared about him. And God, humanly speaking, on the horizontal, is going to work out of their love. Now, their remarkable love is paired with something which is even more remarkable, and that's their faith. You think about it. There is no way that they had gone to those outrageous extremes of action if they did not implicitly believe that Christ could and would heal him. That was their expectation. You think about it again, a wavering faith would have demurred, maybe as they began hoisting their friend up on the roof. One of them, with a wavering faith, would have bolted and said, "Guys, you'll have to take care of it yourself. I've got some chores to do." But they didn't. The four believed. And their faith was not a vague, passive thing like it's imagined in our culture today, sort of a misty, you got to have faith thing. Their faith was palpable and real. It was persistent. When they got their friend on the stretcher, there's no stopping them. When they didn't know quite what to do, they didn't say, "Well, the door's closed. I guess this isn't God's will." They didn't form a committee. He'd still be there. We'd have no story. And Jesus loved this. There is an enigmatic passage. You've probably heard it and wondered what it's meant. If it hasn't been exposited and preached in front of you, or you haven't had it explained, you've probably wondered about this. From the days of John the Baptist, this is Matthew 11:13, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. So here's what's going on. When those four tore through the roof, they took the kingdom by violent, determined, graced force. That is the kind of force that unleashes God's power, and Jesus still loves this, and it is the kind of violence that pioneer missionaries go out to, or people go out to with in a hostile culture. That's taking the kingdom by force. Their faith is also creative. Undoubtedly, some people who were standing there who loved this guy, perhaps knew him, said, "Why didn't we think of that?" Well, the reason is they didn't love like that. And the answer is they did not believe as passionately and deeply in love as much as the four men were believing. and their faith was sacrificial, someone was going to have to repair the roof. They weren't going to get away with this. Somebody's going to have to pay for it. But they were willing to pay the price. Price wasn't a consideration, or the feelings of others. Now, perhaps you're new to the church, the community, the preaching of the word. Perhaps you've been wondering about all of this, and you wondered, well, what does it really mean to put your faith in Jesus? And I think you get a little bit of a snapshot here that faith is not that vague, ethereal thing. It is about action. Faith is not just knowing the facts. Faith involved action. And that's what you see in the Gospel of Mark repeatedly with the word immediately, 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 immediately that runs through the Gospel of Mark. And the faith of those four friends was meant that no one was going to keep them from bringing their pitiful friend to Jesus. They found a way around the callous crowd. The roof, if it was today, they would have got out their chainsaw and you'd have heard that thing go off and the roof would have been dissected and that it would have been sawdust that was falling on the people below. They just ripped it off. This is amazing faith. The paralytic not only had faithful friends, but faith-filled friends who so passionately believed that they got him to Jesus. Now, I'm preaching to the elect this morning. And as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the only person who can change our lives forever. Don't we?
Amen.
That is what we believe. We believe that he is the only one who can meet our deepest needs. We believe that he is the only way to forgiveness, don't we?
Amen.
We all believe in that. That is what we passionately believe. If you didn't passionately believe that, you wouldn't be a part of this body and attending the Lord's Day. You wouldn't be doing that. So I want to say, if you're here today because some friends have invited you to come, perhaps even pestered you, you're a blessed person because you have friends. And you have faithful friends. That's something to think about. Now, the real paralytics were the Pharisees and scribes, those calcified, hard hearts. And in marked contrast, the four stretcher bearers, they're just sitting there. I mean, as religious leaders, they should have maybe encouraged the whole, got them in front of Jesus. Even the skeptical, let's find out what's going to happen to this poor man. But what you get in the dialogue, instead of love, there is indifference. Instead of faith, there is only criticism and suspicion. Now, the Lord Jesus saw everything with utter clarity. And so he decided to use that charged moment, the prince and the paralytic, the heavenly spotlight, so to speak, shining down, radiating in the dusty light to make his point. And what Jesus did is absolutely shocking. This is like a bolt of lightning. As he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." There was spiritual ozone in the air. It was a bolt of lightning, and it was shocking for two reasons. First, because saying to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," is so shockingly irrelevant. Here's a wretched paralytic moldering on his bed in pathetic desperation, seeking help, desperately hoping for a cure, and Jesus says to him, "Your sins are forgiven." You know, I don't know what could have gone through his mind Maybe he was a modern. Did he say, "Thanks a lot, Jesus. I didn't come here for a religious sleight of hand. Thanks for nothing. Guys, take me home." But because everyone in the room could see what his greatest need was, it was healing. But if Jesus is the Son of God, we better listen carefully, because Jesus never indulges in irrelevancies. And as Jesus looked down on the man, he saw many needs. He saw shriveled appendages. He saw a man who perhaps felt himself a burden to others. He saw an aching prisoner of his body. Two millennia ago, pre-modern medicine, in an awful state. And through it all, through what Jesus saw, he penetrated to the man's greatest need, which was the forgiveness of sins. And when he went to that man's deepest need, he addressed the need of every person in the crowd. It's possible that that paralytic could have been a notorious sinner. Big time. But I think his paralysis probably mitigated towards his being able to commit what culture would think of as the big sins. I don't think that he was into murder or abuse or rape or theft. It's hard to be a pickpocket when you're on a stretcher. So he couldn't do the big bad stuff. But Jesus' point is clear. Sin is not just about our actions, it's about our hearts. He may have been the biggest sinner in Capernaum, because that's here, isn't it? And here, he could have been that. But his spiritual need, however it was far more desperate than his pathetic physical need. And if Jesus cured the man of paralysis, he maybe had 20 years of health, depending where it was. He alleviated decades of misery. But when Jesus forgave the man's sins, he delivered him not only sins from his sins, but an eternity apart from God, from hell itself. You know, we need to allow the force of what Jesus says here to penetrate our thinking. Because on this given day, your situation may be saying to you, "My greatest need is a job, a decent job." Or, "My greatest need is a spouse. You don't know how lonely I am." Or, "My greatest need is an education just so I can get a leg up." Or, it may be your health. If it's your health, it can fill your universe. But none of these things are your greatest need. It is the forgiveness of your sins. And may the lightning bolt, the spiritual ozone of what Jesus says, surround you and penetrate your senses. Well, that's shocking. But what Jesus further said is shocking for a second reason. Because of what it says about Jesus himself. Verses 6 and 7. "Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning their hearts, 'Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" I mean, the scribes knew their Bible. They were horrified. Jesus was making the appalling claim. They saw it. The theologians saw it. That he was claiming to be God. Because according to the Bible, sin is ultimately against God. King David implicitly understood it after sinning, as we said, talked about yesterday, against Bathsheba in adultery. And her husband, Uriah, in homicide. He cried out in repentance, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." So what's he talking about? Those things are ever before me. But then he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." He knew it was against God. All sins, whether against others or sins of the heart are ultimately against God, and he alone can forgive sins. So Jesus was claiming to be God incarnate. There was no doubt about it. Such colossal blasphemy deserved death. Now, of course, apart from the appalled look on their faces or the gotcha look or whatever they had, Jesus knew what was going on. And it tells us in verses 8 and 9, he said, "And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, 'Why do you question these things in your hearts?' Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Now, I'll tell you what, I reflexively know from where I am in this culture and in this life what my answer would be, which is easier. Much easier to say your sins are forgiven. Much easier. I mean, there are entire research communities endowed with billions of dollars devoted to solving the mysteries of paralysis with, well, they haven't solved it. Which is far easier to say? Your sins are forgiven. No one can check that. Only God knows. And I want to say that, to put this in perspective, does anyone have the temerity to tell Johnny Erickson Tata, who's been paralyzed for above 50 years, to go to her and say, "Take up your bed and walk"? I don't think so. But here, Jesus shocks again, and the voltage, the electricity in the air flashes with lightning, as he says in verses 10 and 12, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Now, Jesus' words, the paralytic's crooked bones assume their density. His tendons flexed and stretched. His atrophied muscles inflated. His sagging skin became taut. It's called turgor. When you're my age, you know what that is. Loose skin. And all of a once, he rolled off his bed, stood illuminated in that dusty shaft of light, radiating in health and wholeness and well-being. And standing exultant, he bent down and took his bed and hoisted his shoulder and strode joyfully through that parting throng that once blocked his way. His four friends had probably likely descended the roof and were leaping and whooping it up with their friend. Here it is. For Jesus, it was an easy thing to say, "Take up your bed and walk." That was easy. All it was an exercise of his creational power. Just a word, just a thought. He'd created everything in the universe. So that Jesus, for him, he healed him with the ease of omnipotence. Nothing went out of the infinity of his power. It was easy for Jesus. But the hardest thing of all was to say, "My son, your sins are forgiven," because this meant death on the cross. And in the garden, same book, book of Mark, 14 chapter. He's in Gethsemane. The prospect is so terrific, horrific, that Mark tells us he began to be greatly distressed and troubled. He said to them, his disciples, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but you will. And when the hour came, he did it by dying the lowest death, even death on the cross. Now, in retrospect, the Apostle Paul described what took place in just 15 words in the Greek, a little more in the English. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The Lord Jesus, this Lord Jesus was sinless through all his 33 years as he knew no sin, and he remained sinless when he became sin for us, so that Christ became sin while remaining inwardly and outwardly impeccable. And on those three dark hours in Good Friday, his heart, so to speak, became a sea into which poured the mountains of our festering sin, brothers and sisters, your sin, my sin, a loathsome mass of our corruption poured over him. And there our sins focused on Christ as he bore the fiery wrath of God, having become a curse for us. So that Jesus, this Jesus, in full lucid consciousness, writhing like an impaled serpent in the gloom, took our sins, yours and mine, with a unity of understanding and pain and depth that none can fathom. And he did it willingly, so he could say, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. Jesus did the hardest thing ever in time and eternity for you and me. That's what we need to keep in mind as we come to the table. There will never be anything harder in time and eternity, ever. And he did it to say, my son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. Well, Spurgeon wrote about this. We have to quote Spurgeon sometime. I love this. Spurgeon sees the man. He says, I think I see him. He sets one foot down to God's glory. He plants the other to the same note. He walks to God's glory. He carries his bed to God's glory. He moves his whole body to the glory of God. He speaks, he shouts, he sings, he leaps to the glory of God, said Spurgeon. I think he was right. What a display before the wondering crowd. I mean, who's to say that the paralytic and his four friends didn't dance down the street while the multitude were clapping rhythm? I mean, they were Hebrews. They weren't Bostonians. And as he went home, he bore something far more impressive than his bed. He bore a clean heart, the greatest miracle of all, no guilt, no bitterness, no tension. As we said yesterday, total forgiveness. Total removal of guilt, like the law of gravity had been loosed. His burden of sin was gone. I don't think Lerner and Lowe had this in mind when they wrote, I've often walked down this street before and the pavement always stayed beneath my feet before. But that's how it is to be forgiven completely. And someday those newly restored limbs would wither, but there would remain in him a well of water springing up to everlasting life. His sins were gone. See, the Lord can do anything he wants. He can heal any disease he believes, anytime he wants. But the greatest miracle, the only one that's eternal, is he forgives sins. So I just want to say to you, this is to everybody, this is to those that are 8 years old and 10 years old and 12 years old, and I won't embarrass anybody above that age, as Jesus, I mean, said in a silent voice, your sins are forgiven to you. Has he said that to you? And that goes to everybody in the room. Well, as we noted earlier, the power of the Lord was with him to heal, so the room was charged and the atmosphere crackled. And I think that when you open this text and see it, there is a sense in which the power of the Lord is here to heal. It's his word. And lightning can strike. Now, you can be kind of glowing with a little St. Elmo's fire that nobody can see because the Holy Spirit is beginning to work in your heart, and you go, oh, I get it. I believe. Let me say, if you just got it and you believe, you're going to find out that lightning has struck. And your light will never be the same. And if that is the case, you need to talk to your pastor or your elders or the deeply spiritual person in your life. Our greatest need today is still the same. We need our sins forgiven. And Jesus has done the greatest work ever. And as we have the great joy of the Lord's table this morning, may that elevate our hearts and lift us up. And may we love him with all we have. Amen.